We've come this morning to the 80th Psalm, Psalm 80. If you're taking notes about the background of these Psalms, this is a continuation of Psalm 79. It is another Psalm of Asaph, which, remember, Asaph may just be a title rather than a personal noun. He may be a choir director in Israel. He may very well be a songwriter or a poet, but in this case he is now writing the psalm, which is now considered inspired. There were many writings that were not included in the canon of Scripture. This one obviously is. So the psalm was written by Asaph, and like last week in Psalm 79, this is a devotional psalm. So the category that we normally try to place each of these psalms in, whether it's devotional, messianic, imprecatory, prophetic, this one falls into the devotional psalms. I'd like to read a few verses just to get us started. But while I'm reading, remember that this is taking place during the Assyrian captivity, when the armies of Nebuchadnezzar built against Jerusalem this huge siege. And remember, oftentimes an opposing army would come in and surround a city like Jerusalem that had its city walls in place, and they would simply wait. They would try to starve them out or wait until they were out of water. Many cities had the opportunity to grow crops within their own city walls, or maybe had cisterns or springs or wells within their city walls, but in this case the food and water began to run out, and Nebuchadnezzar and his armies were able to come in, march right through the city, and take over Jerusalem, God's appointed capital. And so now the writer of Psalms is wondering why God has allowed this. Now, devotionally, keep in mind that this devotionally took place hundreds and hundreds of years ago, but because this is an inspired passage of Scripture, our opportunity is to read it, understand its initial setting and context, but then because Romans 15 says, now things which were written aforetime were written for our learning, so that we through patience and consolation of the Scriptures might receive help. So we read this in its context, but we do not stop there. We should always ask ourselves the question, what is the application in this psalm for me? That's true of every passage of Scripture. That way we understand the daily significance of Scripture. Now we know that not all Scripture is about me, but all Scripture is for me. And there is a difference. And so as I read this psalm, I may understand that from a historical point of view, this is Asaph, this is Nebuchadnezzar, this is Jerusalem being overrun with enemy soldiers. But there may be a place in my life or your life today as I consider this passage of Scripture, and I think, well, there may be, may not be armies overrunning the walls to protect my city, but there may be problems so strong, problems so many of them, that I feel like I have been ransacked by an enemy soldier or an enemy army. So that's how we look at the Scripture and make sure that there's a personal application for us. Let me read verses 1 and following. You follow along quietly as I read out loud. Psalm 80. Give ear, O shepherd of Israel, you who lead Joseph like a flock. And let me stop there for a moment. O shepherd of Israel would be the shepherding ministry of God toward his people. And this is a touching and beautiful title that the psalmist gives to God. O shepherd of Israel. Joseph is, as you know, probably the best of the best when it came to the sons who settled in Canaan. They were taken down to Egypt. Joseph here is typical of all Israel. You who dwell between the cherubim, shine forth. before Ephraim, Benjamin, and Manasseh, stir up your strength and come and save us. These three tribes would have been those tribes and those men who were most warlike, the ones who had the greatest potential for battle. Those three names, Ephraim, Benjamin, and Manasseh, would have been the strongest of the strong. We would say that they were the most able to take care of Israel. And here the Lord says, before these strong men stir up, be their strength, come and save us. And so now at this point, I'd like to give you a very brief three-point outline of the psalm. If you would just write these words down, they'll give you a good understanding of what the balance of the psalm is all about. Verses 8 through 11, prosperity. Verses 12 through 13, adversity. And verses 14 through 19, recovery. Now, these three words are normally found in every person's life. There's a time of prosperity. There will be times of what we call great blessing. For example, when a baby is born into the world, we call them a healthy, bouncing baby boy. He is what? Healthy. Physically, he is in those days of prosperity. And that continues. We might say that someone has done well financially, and so they have days of financial prosperity. There may be days when relationships are going very, very well. You might say that relationally, they're enjoying a time of great prosperity. Now, you can look back over your life and probably think, there were times when I was either healthy with no physical problems at all, I was financially fit, I had no worries financially at all. You might say that there were times when everyone in my family, all my relationships were going very, very well. We call that prosperity. Job had that, you'll recall. So these are the words in verses 8 through 11 that describe prosperity. Now, let me read those if you would follow along quietly. You brought a vine out of Egypt. What is that vine in verse 8?
Israel.
That's right. And what happened was, the analogy is that God took Israel like a vine, dug it up, and transplanted it, brought it out of Egypt, and took it down to Canaan, and dug around it, and fertilized it, and pruned it, and backfilled, and watered, and watched over it, and trained it. And now God is saying to Israel, I took you out of Egypt and transplanted you a healthy vine. We'll come back to that in just a moment. You have cast out the nations and planted it. Now, the psalmist is writing here, when we came into the land of Canaan, now, call on your Bible knowledge from the time you were probably just in Sunday school. When the nation Israel came across the Jordan River into the land of Canaan, were there a lot of enemies, or was it just wide open for them to walk through and take? Many enemies. There were the Jebusites and the Ephrathites and the Electric Lights and all the Ites. And the Lord said to Joshua, be strong now and go into the land. And here is the law of approbation, Joshua chapter 1. Every place where the sole of your foot treads upon, that have I given to you. So what did he say to them? Wherever you go, by faith, that becomes yours. And so they had to go and drive out all the enemies. So the children of Israel came right down in the will of God to Jericho. And remember, Jericho was a walled city. Remember the story of Jericho? March around it one time a day. And finally, they were to march around the city and yell and scream and break their pitchers and so forth. And the walls of Jericho fell down flat. These are days of prosperity. The children of Israel were enjoying God's blessing and God's power. And wherever they went, The Lord honored his word, and he blessed them. So this is what the psalmist is reminding God of in verse 8. You have cast out the nations and planted the vine in their place. Now, verse 9, you prepared room for it and caused it to take deep root, and it filled the land. Now, if there are any gardeners here this morning, either flower gardening or vegetable gardening, you know what this process is. You'll go to a spot in your lawn, and let's say that there is a place where in your mind's eye you can just see a climbing rose. And so you go to the spot and clear it out and dig a hole and go to the nursery and find the most beautiful rose bush that you can, and you bring it home and you plant it in the hole. You backfill with all of the nutrients and all the amendments for the soil, and you fertilize it and you stake it and you take care of it, and you just cannot wait until the first bloom begins to open. Now, you know something of the process. This is what the psalmist is saying to the Lord. Lord, you took us out of Egypt. You brought us into the land of Canaan. Like a vine, you transplanted us. And in verse 9, it filled the land. This vine brought out of Egypt, now in Canaan, has begun to grow and it's just overflowing. This vine is just taking over. When I mention a vine that takes over, what comes to your mind? Kudzu. It'll grow on concrete. Kudzu, it's going to take over. It's a conspiracy. Now, you can, I have actually seen a neighbor of mine who has tried his best to grow grass, and he cannot get it to grow. He'll come over and he'll say, he said, I have studied, I have gotten advice. He said, I cannot grow grass. How do you grow grass? You know, out on the curb between the concrete curb that has been poured and the asphalt, there's a beautiful row of grass right in front of his yard. But in his yard, it all dies. And you just can't help the man. I told him, just kill it all and spray it green and be done with it. In some cases, things will not grow. In this case, God is a good gardener, and it's just filling the land. The vine has just taken over. So in verse 10, the hills were covered with its shadow, the mighty cedars with its boughs. She sent out her boughs to the sea and her branches to the river. That is a picture of prosperity. It's growing. It's doing very well. Now, if we understand this to be a symbol of Israel, we understand also that it can apply to a life. Remember what Jacob said to Joseph on his deathbed? He said, you're going to be like a fruitful bough cascading over a wall. There's a fruitful life. And there are times in the psalmist's remembrance when he could point to Israel as enjoying prosperity, and there are times in our lives we can probably look either back to, or maybe even this morning think, I am so blessed. There is so much prosperity. There's so many good things going on in my life. And that really is a way that we should begin a time of devotion with the Lord, to thank him for all the good things he has brought into our lives. That old song, count your many blessings, name them one by one, and it will surprise you what the Lord has done. This is part of looking at the way God has led us and training ourselves to be thankful. However, adversity begins in verse 12. What is adversity? Contrary winds. Adversity is trouble. Scripture says, as sparks fly upward, when you build a fire and throw a log on it, sparks get stirred up. Which direction do they go? Up. So Scripture says, as sparks fly up, so man is born for the day of trouble. It's going to come. Now, why should we think that we are exempted from the day of trouble just because we're Christians? Young Christians all the time, and perhaps you may have thought the same thing. I certainly did. I thought that when I came to the Lord as my Savior, that all of my troubles would be gone, that God was going to supernaturally part every Red Sea in my life, and I would never be sick, never be unhappy, never be depressed, never have any problems. And then the second day of salvation set in. And you find out that not everyone pats you on the back and congratulates you for being a follower of Christ. And the world is against you, and the devil is against you, and the flesh within us is against us. And we find out that we have enemies. And these enemies, just like the nation Israel going into Canaan, have to be fought. And there are physical battles, there are financial battles, there are family battles, there are all kinds of battles going on at every juncture of the Christian life. The promise, however, is that God will be with us in every fight, in every battle. Hebrews 12 and 13 make this statement, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee, so that I may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear what man will do unto me. So let me read these verses, and the key word for these verses, starting at verse 12, the key word is adversity. Why have you broken down her hedges? Now, which hedges about what item? Hedges around this vine. The hedges probably would be the walls of Jerusalem that had protected the people in the city from Nebuchadnezzar and his armies. And here the psalmist said, why have you broken down the hedges and exposed the vine to these rough boots of soldiers who are walking now up and down the holy city and just trampling underfoot all of these sacred things? And then the latter part of verse 12, so that all who pass by the way pluck her fruit. The boar out of the woods uproots it, and the wild beast of the field devours it. It's interesting that some 800-900 years later, when Rome took over Israel, one of the symbols they operated under was the wild boar. And so this is prophetic in that sense. Why does the wild boar out of the wood uproot all that was it within the holy city? Let's stop here for just a theological observation or two. When we look at the book of Job, which is one of the books of wisdom, we learn a great deal. It is a shallow view of the Christian life to think that when we become believers, all of our problems flee. And I'm afraid, to be honest with you, when I see what is being taught on television on a regular basis, and I don't think I'm jealous, but I am very, very concerned that football stadiums filled with 100,000 people, church buildings filled with 80, 90,000 people, in the Spanish-speaking world, it's not uncommon for the soccer stadiums to be filled with hundreds of thousands of people, both seated and standing. And the message that is being taught them in these countries where life is already so hard, the message being taught them is that if you will give your life to Christ, all of your problems will go away. It is the, in the old days, it was called the name it and claim it theology. Of late, it's been termed the prosperity doctrine. In our day and age, the most common Christian message is that if your life is not going well, ask Jesus just to come along and go with you, and because he is now with you, all of your problems will be solved. And that simply is nowhere taught in the Bible. And the message then is a very shallow one. If you want an escape from all of your problems, come to God, and he will give you an escape route from all of your problems. That is nowhere taught in the Scripture. So the motive for much of this evangelism is to promise people something they cannot deliver. It's a fairy tale. But I'm glad to say that what the Bible promises is a millionfold better than that message. And that is, from the inside out, God has devised a way by which all of your sin can be completely forgiven, and in the sight of God, you become absolutely sinless. Now, which would be more important to a suffering person? That all of his problems be taken away, or all of those condemning sins be forgiven, so that from the inside out he can be clean and face life in the power of the Holy Spirit? Now, which would be better? Well, this is what the Bible promises. The Lord never promises to deliver us from all of our problems. He does promise us that at the moment we trust Christ as our personal Savior, we become clean on the inside. We get a clean conscience. We are forgiven. We're brought into the family of God. And we have, at that moment, the Holy Spirit, and we become one of God's children. And this will never die with old age. Let's say that the preachers who are so very, very convinced that as a child of God, you should never be sick again. Let's say that from the moment you trusted Christ at age 20, hypothetically, let's say that what that preacher said was right. You never were sick another day of your life. But on the inside, you had worry and fear. And you couldn't approach God with a sense of acceptance. And you were always night and day haunted over those things, those sins that we had committed. Now, would it be something worth rejoicing about if you had a healthy body but a very, very sick soul? Listen, I believe the old country preacher put it this way, anyone who had enough brains to have a headache would rather have a soul that is well, and if he had to choose, he would rather put up with a body that was ailing, but have a soul that is healthy. This is why John, in 2 and 3 John, said, I pray that your body may prosper just as your soul is. Now, we have no control over what our body does. We do have control over what our soul does. Now, generally in the world of the body, God has made these bodies to regenerate, and we're thankful for that. I have a good friend who's going to go into he's got to have a consultation with a doctor tomorrow morning. The right side of his carotid artery is 100% blocked. The other side is 65-70% blocked. And the doctor said to him, we can't do anything about the 100% because actually the body has begun to sprout new blood vessels to circumvent that blockage, and it's supplying blood to the brain, so we're not going to bother it. In many ways, the body was designed by God to regenerate within a certain number of years. The body has a healing potential on its own under the will of God. Given time, given rest, given proper nutrients and so forth, the body will heal itself. We're thankful for doctors. We're thankful for all that God has blessed us with. But all of this under the normal parameters of what a normal life is. And remember, God said that the normal life of a righteous man would be about 70 years. And that's where we are about today. The average man lives to be about 75 or 76 years old. Women live longer than that, and their average is actually going into the 80s. But you're not going to find many people at the mall today who are 200 years old. We have no control, really, over whether the body lives or dies. We can take good care of them. We should exercise them, eat right, all the things within normal parameters, but we have no control over this body living or dying long term, do we? We do have control over the condition of our soul. Which means, if at any moment I sense that I am far from God because of some sin I've committed, I can instantly, without even moving a muscle, I can instantly, even with my eyes open, without moving a muscle, I can say, Lord, I am sorry for what I did. It was wrong. It was sin. And when I name it, God instantly, quicker than I can make the confession, God has, as it were, swept me up into His loving arms of care and reassured me that all is well with my soul. Now, this is the blessing of New Testament Christianity. Will the body die? Absolutely. How many of you have lost a loved one within the last 5 years? Could I see your hand? Within the last 10 years. That takes in 90-something percent of us. I've lost both my parents. Both of them are in heaven. And they wouldn't come back here today if they had the choice. They're going to get a new body. You and I are going to get a new body. It's already on order. Aren't we glad? And with the new body, there are no sticking accelerator pedals or faulty brakes. The new body is going to be absolutely perfect. So God's ultimate answer for a sick body is a new one that will never grow sick again. The New Testament does not promise us no adversity. The New Testament does the opposite. It promises us adversity. You say, well, where do you get that? James chapter 1 says this, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into divers temptations or divers tests. The reason is, in the Old Testament, when God thought a lot of a man, He blessed him with a lot of money. When God thinks a lot of a man in the New Testament, He blesses him with a lot of trials. So you may feel very blessed this morning. And that is actually what the New Testament teaches. Now, I'm sorry for those thousands and thousands of people who are being taught on a regular basis that if you are sick, you're out of the will of God. And all you need to do, in fact, I heard this past week of a very well-known preacher who said that he had gone to the Holy Land, had gone down to the Jordan River, and had gotten a supply of water out of the Jordan River. He has brought it home by special delivery, and he is selling vials of this water for $30 a bottle. And this is what he says, if you will take this water and put it in your house or anoint yourself or in some way, you will be blessed by this holy water. And I just shake my head and think, number one, how could he be such a false shepherd? And number two, how can anyone be so gullible and so naive as to think that sending this man $30 for probably tap water could ever do anything to bring blessing? So that's where we are. And we turn to the New Testament and we understand that adversity in the Christian's life is not the exception. Adversity is the rule. Why is that? Have you ever heard the old saying that fruit is grown in the valley? There may be a few trees that do well on the top of the mountain, but usually fruit is grown in the valley. My father-in-law is a timber farmer in Georgia, right outside of Augusta. And we normally go down when we can, and I'll walk over some of the land with him. Sometimes we come to a pine tree that it would take two or three men with their arms stretched out like this to get our arms around the trunk of this tree. Some of them are 100 years old or older. Some of the virgin property that's never been touched by an axe or a chainsaw, you can have trees that are well over 100 years old. Look straight up the tree more than 100 feet, just as straight as an arrow. Through the years, when wind blows a top-heavy pine tree one way, It pulls the roots in that direction, loosening the soil. Then the wind blows it back this way, pulls the roots, loosening the soil. And when the wind and the storms have subsided, that tree, which is straight up, now has room in its root systems to grow. So when God blows on you, it is not to break you or to blow you over. It is actually to stretch you and make you more like Christ. So I can say this morning, thank you, Lord, for the trials you've brought into my life. Now, I have to see that from God's perspective. Because from my perspective, I think adversity is bad. And in the new theology, adversity is bad. In fact, you're being taught if you're sick, you're out of the will of God. Who says? Paul wrote to Timothy and said, Trophimus have I left at Miletus sick. Paul wrote that his eyesight was so bad he had to write with huge letters. Timothy was sick. Timothy, use a little wine for your stomach's frequent infirmity. Dr. Luke went around treating people who were sick. This new theology teaches us if you're sick, you're out of the will of God. That simply is not true. This new theology teaches that if you can't pay your bills, if you don't have money coming in by the truckloads, all you've got to do is ask God for it. And this is the way it works. Send them a dollar, and God will send you $100 in return. But keep in mind, they will never ask for a dollar. It's usually a 20 or $100 or a $500, and the preacher will say, and some of you have enough faith to send me $1,000. Sad, isn't it? God always pays for what he orders, and he doesn't need to beg for it. In fact, I have in my own heart and my own view of things, if someone is begging for money to do God's work, I mark it down, they are not representing God well. Because God pays for his bills. Now, the section then is adversity. Why does it come into our lives? Well, we have to be careful not to try to give too simplistic an answer to a very big question. Generally, adversity is for our good. Adversity causes us to grow. Adversity gives us the ability to empathize with others. It humbles us. It warns us. On occasion, as we mentioned last week, there can be chastening. God uses various forms of chastening to correct us. But now the recovery is in verses 14 and following. Return, we beseech you, O God of hosts. Look down from heaven and see and visit this vine and the vineyard which your right hand has planted, and the branch that you made strong for yourself. It is burned with fire, it is cut down. They perish at the rebuke of your countenance. Here's the prayer. Let your hand be upon the man of your right hand, upon the Son of Man, whom you made strong for yourself. Who would that man of your right hand be in New Testament? The Lord Jesus. And where is he right now? He is at the Father's right hand. And you know that when you slept last night, he did not. He prayed for you all night long. Every thought you have Godward is the result of him praying for you. And he will pray for you regardless. This is the constant intercessory prayer ministry of the Lord Jesus. If you wake up late at night and you have a thought toward God, it is because the Lord Jesus is praying for you and constantly drawing you Godward. That's where he is. Now, here in the New Testament sense of the word, revive us, verse 19, revive us and we will call upon your name. Restore us, O Lord God of hosts. Cause your face to shine and we will be saved. The New Testament application for this is 1 John 1:9 and other passages. But let me give you this one in 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, this is in the case of some defilement, some sin, some act of disobedience. If I need revival, if I need that lifting up of the Lord, the very first thing I should do is be willing to take spiritual inventory of my life. And in the presence of the Lord, ask Him, Lord, is there anything in my life, either action or attitude, that I need to confess? And if there's something that comes to mind, I should very quickly say something like this: Lord, it was wrong. I'm sorry. We're not even told to ask for forgiveness. It just means confess it. And quicker than I can say it, I've been forgiven. Now, does that mean that God has left me and then needs to come back? No, God has not moved. He is like a father tending to his children. When I sin, it is not God turning from me, it is me turning from God. And this does not mean that I have lost my salvation. It doesn't affect my standing with God at all. It simply means, well, most of us know something about the marriage relationship. You probably heard the story of the old couple that married 50 years going down the road in their car, and the wife, who is generally very interested in romance and relationships, said to her husband, "We're just not as close as we used to be." And she said, "I have been thinking about this, and there's just something between us, and things just aren't right." And he's sitting over there behind the steering wheel, and he said, "Well, dear, I just have to tell you, we've been married 50 years. I ain't moved an inch." He's still over there behind the steering wheel like he used to be. Well, he's probably remembering those days, those early days, when she would get in the car and slide over right next to him. He was where he always was, just to defend the men. Now, in the marriage relationship, when we have a fight, does that mean we're no longer married? No, the relationship has not changed. Fellowship has. So what is the need? The hardest words for a man to utter, you know what they are. "I was wrong." "I'm sorry" comes later. "I was wrong." The next hardest words are, "How do you get there from here?" We never stop for directions. That's for weaklings. And so we drive all day long in the countryside. Not lost, temporarily disoriented, or sightseeing, or taking the scenic route. Now, all of that to say, in a relationship, like marriage, or like a parent to a child, in a much deeper sense, between God and one of His children, sin or disobedience does not break the relationship. That's unbreakable. That will never change. Sin can hinder fellowship. So when I come back to the Lord, as soon as I acknowledge what I have done, I am cleansed, I am forgiven, I am brought back into His favor, and I enjoy again the smile, the favor of God in my life. And that may be something we need to do on a regular basis. It's either an act or an attitude. James says, "Draw near to God, and He will draw near to you." So as I approach the Lord and I want more of Him, guess what He says? "You're coming close to me because I've been doing the drawing." He wants more of us. Devotions is me looking forward to being with the Lord. The Lord would say to us this morning, devotions is me looking forward to being with you. And so that relationship that God wants with every one of us depends upon this willingness to see sin and admit it. Now, the fellowship will change. The relationship will never change. If you have been saved, can anything ever change the fact that you're a child of God? No. Nothing. Doesn't matter what it is. Does that mean that you're always in fellowship with God? The answer is no. But you will always be one of God's children. And that is the that's the reason we can be stable, we can be joyful, we can know that regardless of how we may sin, we may mess up, God always deals with us in love and in grace, and aren't we glad? And He's got it all planned from the moment of birth until the moment we exit life and go into His presence. And then He has all that planned as well. So look at verse 19. Restore us, O Lord God of hosts. Cause Your face to shine, and we shall be saved. That's Old Testament. New Testament is, Lord, there's something in my life that I need to get right with You, and here it is. And the moment I am willing to acknowledge it, I have been forgiven and cleansed even from things I'm not aware of, so that fellowship can again be enjoyed. Isn't it wonderful just to be able to drive down the road? You're even driving in your car and you're able to talk to the Lord. When something comes into your life that just really bothers you, you can take it straight to the Lord and say, Lord, I don't know what to do about this, but You do, and I put it into Your hands. Little things, big things, He welcomes them all. That's the wonderful fellowship that we have with our loving Heavenly Father. Well, time for any questions or comments about Psalm 80. They did get restored. At the end of a 70-year captivity, they were restored, brought back into the land. And this is one of those cycle things that we talked about. Blessing, turning from God, chastening, repentance, confession, restoration, and the nation Israel just goes through that cycle constantly. Really a picture of how we do as well if we aren't careful. All right, any questions or comments? Yes, ma'am. Nice set of keys up there.
Might be your earring.
I wondered where that was. That's where it's been all along, isn't it? But see, you thought it was ear. It's actually nose. Now, I still got my tongue ring in, so I haven't lost it. Anything else? Comments or questions? All right, let's... Oh, yes, please.
Talking about prosperity teachers. I hear this a lot, taking on one station, send seed money.
Mm-hmm.
Wouldn't that come under the
same thing? They will absolutely teach you that if you will send them your money, God is in a covenant relationship to keep His word. He will send you 100-fold what you sent. Yes, sir.
I heard a minister talking about the relationship between husband and wife. And he said a husband should come home often and say those three little words that every wife likes to hear. Let's see now.
I have a good friend who really gets up every morning and says, dear, I'm sorry for what I did. And she said, what did you do? He said, nothing yet, but I'm sure it's coming. He does it every day. All right, anything else before we close? Father, we do thank You for the Lord Jesus, our Savior. We thank You that we've learned this morning that the Lord Jesus is the man at Your right hand. And He is praying for us even this moment. Lord, we thank You for Your great faithfulness. We thank You that the mercies of God are new each morning. And because of Your great faithfulness, we are not consumed. We are cared for so very well. Father, You know the heart of every person here this morning. You know all about us, and yet You love us. And we thank You for this. We pray for grace today to know the joy of trusting You and of walking close to You. We love You, we thank You. In Jesus' precious name, amen.